Father, we just come to you this morning, and we're so thankful that we're able to come to a place where we have like-minded people, where we're seeking after your face, your character, your nature, who you are. We just ask that we can see you in a clear way this morning, that all of the burdens and all of the turmoil that can be in our soul is not resolved by looking and figuring out, but it's rather gazing at your beauty and your glory. We just ask this morning that the scripture can be open to us and we can see you in that way. So just bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's a fascinating thing that the Bible tells us that the way that we're changed is not by a system, it's not by works, it's not by the will of man, but it's rather we gaze at Christ. And the Bible is really just one long story of God revealing himself to us. This morning I want to talk about and go into probably one of the most well-known and well-rehearsed and maybe the one of the most preached chapters of the Old Testament. But it's the clearest picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and that is Isaiah 53. But before we do that, I just want to flip to just a few different places just to start off. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, it says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. Do you know there are certain things about God that we don't know? There is secret things that he has not revealed to us, and he doesn't have to reveal anything actually to us whatsoever. But he has revealed some things to us. Proverbs 23, verse 23, it says that it's the glory of the Lord to conceal a matter. Meaning that there are certain things that God had concealed at the beginning of time and he has revealed now. There are things that he revealed at the beginning of time that we know now, and there are things that have never been revealed and we don't know if they will be revealed. And through the Bible, there is this term that we use of progressive revelation, meaning that there are things that man didn't know at the beginning that we know now. And one of those is the Lamb of God. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fall, we see that God provided garments for them by sacrificing an animal to give them covering. So we have, at the beginning of the Bible, we have an invisible lamb. We don't know that it's a lamb, we just know that there was an animal that covered up the nakedness of man. But in Genesis chapter 22, we see that Abraham had to sacrifice his son, but God provided a ram in the thicket. So now we see that God is providing an animal for man. Exodus 12, we see when they're leaving Egypt that there's a Passover lamb, meaning that they had to sacrifice the lamb, take the blood and put it on the doorpost, that the lamb was going to be an atoning work for their sins. And then we see further when we get to the book of Leviticus that this lamb needs to be unblemished, needs to be perfect. And then in Isaiah 53, we see that that lamb is actually a human being, and it's not just any human being, it's the servant of Jehovah who is the true lamb. John chapter 1, the lamb actually comes on the scene in flesh, Jesus Christ, God-man, where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Then we see in Revelation chapter 22 that that lamb who was the sacrificial lamb, who was holy, unblemished, perfect, and became the atonement for mankind's sins is actually the true king in Revelation chapter 22. So you have this progressive revelation that moves throughout the entirety of the Bible. You know a little bit, and then you know a little bit more, and then you know a little bit more. And Isaiah 53 is probably the greatest picture of Christ that we have in the Old Testament. And I just want to give you just a little background just on this amazing chapter. And then just pray that the Lord can just open this up to us this morning. The book of Isaiah is an unbelievable book because it's a mirror image of the Bible. The Bible is 66 books, 39 of them in the Old Testament, 27 of them in the New Testament. The book of Isaiah is a mere replica of the entirety of the Bible. It's made up of 66 books, and it's in two sections. The two sections start in chapter 1 and go to chapter 39, and the second section goes from chapter 40 to chapter 66. 39 books which preach about the judgment of Israel and how Israel has turned their back on God, and Isaiah is preaching that they need to repent, but they won't repent. And then the second half of the book of Isaiah shifts gears completely and talks about the Messiah who will come, who will be the suffering servant that will bring salvation to Israel, bring salvation to mankind, and bring salvation to the created world. It's broken up into these two sections. And if you look in chapter 40, where the second section starts, this is amazing. The second section, which is a mirror image of the New Testament with 27 chapters, like the 27 New Testament books, starts off exactly how the New Testament starts off. Chapter 40 and verse 3, there's a voice that cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." John chapter 1, we see Matthew and John, we see John the Baptist is the man crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." There's a shift from chapters 1 to 39 where it's judgment on Israel, and it shifts completely to God is going to be their Savior. And the way the book of Isaiah ends, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 65, the book of Isaiah ends exactly the same way that the New Testament ends. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." Revelation chapter 22, same thing. The Lord will create the new heavens and the new earth. The way that the Bible defends itself is that it's the Bible. The Bible does not need anything outside of itself to defend itself. It defends itself on its own. The book of Isaiah is maybe one of the most precious things that we have in the Old Testament because it is telling us of something that will happen in the future that we know now, 2,000 years later, happened. Isaiah 53 is probably the clearest picture of who this suffering servant, the Messiah, will be. And we're going to look at it. The second section of Isaiah, before we get there, the second section of Isaiah is broken up three separate times of nine chapters. The first nine is the salvation of Israel. The second nine is the salvation of the mankind. And the third nine chapters is the salvation of the created world. And in the middle of the second portion of the salvation of the Gentiles, in the middle of that nine is Isaiah 53. And the middle verse of Isaiah 53 is verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The middle section of the middle part of the New Testament, we could say, or in the book of Isaiah, the middle portion, the middle verse, is the clear definition of why the Bible has been revealed to us. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. Isn't that amazing? Now, the book of Isaiah is written about 700 years before Christ came. To give a little context, Israel is broken into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been taken away into captivity. the southern kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem, they have not yet been taken into captivity, but Isaiah has been called by God to preach judgment to Judah. And Isaiah 6, he says that hearing they will not hear and seeing they will not see, but still go out and preach the message that judgment is coming on the house of Israel. So Isaiah does that work. He preaches that message, but then he shifts gears because it's so depressing. And he wants to tell them about a future king and a future savior who will come. Israel doesn't listen. We know 70 or 80 years later, the Babylonians come in, they take them out of the land, they decimate Jerusalem, they're in captivity in Babylon. But God, before they're taken, wants to give them this message that there will be salvation to the Jews, to the land of Israel, and through the land of Israel to all of the world. So let's turn to Isaiah 52. You guys with me this morning? Okay, let's turn to Isaiah 52 and verse 13 to start this portion. I just have to say that this portion of Scripture, and I know many of you know it and have heard messages on it and have studied it, but it is endless. It is endless. And to preach on it and to study it, there are so many different ways that you can go, because this is the depth of the wisdom of God. So let's start in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 53 really should be starting in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. But let's just read it starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and they that which have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, he was rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'll just stop there because I don't know how far I'm going to get, but I just want to bring out just a few things in context and then start in verse 1. This chapter, we read it from our vantage point that Isaiah, 700 years before Christ comes, is speaking of the cross, and that is correct, is it not? If you read this to anyone and you don't tell them where you're reading from, you ask them who this is about, they will say, this sounds like Jesus. Then you tell them, well, that's interesting because this was written by a prophet in Israel 750 years before Christ came. It is so clear that this is speaking about Christ. But this prophecy is actually a song, and it's a sorrowful song. It's a song of lamenting. And it's a song of a people that are singing it in the future. Because if you look through the entirety of Isaiah, it is all verbs that are past tense. This is not speaking of people at the time of Christ. This is speaking of people in the future that are looking back at the cross of Christ. This is speaking of the Jews that denied Christ and crucified Christ, looking back and realizing that they crucified their Messiah. Let's look. If you see in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, past tense. He carried our sorrows, past tense. He was pierced for our transgressions, past tense. If you go through Isaiah 53, it's all past tense. So it's people looking back at the cross and saying these things. So what does that mean? Well, this is the confession of the Jews at the end of the age, realizing that they crucified Messiah. And how do we know that? Well, let's look in the book of Zechariah. And if you go to Zechariah chapter 12, this is what Jesus was talking about in his second coming. Zechariah, which is 150 years after Isaiah, he is writing about the second coming of Christ. And he's writing about the salvation of Israel and the Jews. So let's pick it up in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Do you want to know what Israel is going to look like in the future? Well, the Lord has a word and he's going to tell you what's going to happen in the future. And this is what it is in verse 2. I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. There's going to be a siege on Jerusalem and against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the people. He's going to use Israel as a crushing tool for all the nations. Verse 4, on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic. Verse 5, the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. Meaning that every nation on the earth is going to gather themselves against this tiny little country, Israel. And when do we know that that's going to happen? That's going to happen in the tribulation period, at the end of it, right before the battle of Armageddon, that all the nations of the world are going to be in unison and gather against Israel to crush it, but God is going to protect Israel. Verse 8, verse 7, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem. There will be a day in the future, Jesus spoke of it, that all the nations will gather to crush Israel and God is going to defend them. And when that happens, verse 10, look at this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy so that when they look on me, look on who? Look on me. Who are they talking about? The one who's preaching the message, the Lord. When they look on me and on whom they have pierced. Look at how that works. When they look on me, God, they will realize that they pierced him. How does that work? When all the nations gather against Israel, they will have no one to defend them. The United States is not defending them. Europe is not defending them. There's only one person they can cry out to, and that is God. And he will defend them. And when that moment happens, the Lord will pour out his spirit of grace so their eyes will be open and they will realize that they pierced him. And what will happen? They will realize that they crucified their Messiah at that moment. And if you look in the book of Zechariah, 2/3 of Israel will not believe, but there will be a third that will believe. And this is the song that they will be singing, Isaiah 53. And let's look at it. Do you follow that with me? That's an amazing, just look at, you can study that. Just, it shows the Trinity I don't want to pass over too quick, but Zechariah 12:10, it shows the Trinity. When they look on me, meaning when they look on God, they on whom they have pierced. They are saying that they pierced God. When they look on me, on whom they have pierced. So when that moment happens and when they're about to be besieged, that God will raise up a victory to them, and then he will pour his grace out so they will see that he is the Savior and that the Messiah came and actually did his work and delivered them. And let's start in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let's just stop right there just for a moment. Who has believed what he has heard from us? What are they saying? These are the Jews at the end of the age that are looking back at the cross and saying, who believed the message that was given to us? The message of salvation has been given to us, and we didn't even believe it. The message of the gospel that was given to us, we didn't believe it. Hey, do you know that when you live in a lie and when you realize the truth, do you have a feeling of sorrow? I can't believe I missed it. Who has believed the message that was heard by us? What we heard and what we admit that we heard, but we didn't believe it. What didn't they believe? They didn't believe in the second portion of that verse, verse 1, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Arm of the Lord is just a phrase that's used in the Old Testament for the strength of God. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that Paul says the gospel is the power of God. The arm of the Lord or the gospel has been revealed to us, but we didn't believe it. And why didn't we believe it? In verses 2, 3, and into 4 is going to tell us the reason why we didn't believe it. You have to think that the Old Testament was written by Jews. Jesus was a Jew. The disciples were Jews. All the authors of the New Testament were Jews. The book of Revelation was written by a Jew. The gospel, the message of the salvation for the entirety of the world was given to the Jews, but we didn't believe the message. The strength of God, his arm was given to us, and we didn't believe it. Why didn't we believe it? Romans chapter 10, Paul says that we, the Jews, sought their own righteousness. Romans 10, verse 3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Why didn't they receive the Messiah when he came? Because he wasn't the king that they were looking for, nor did they think that they needed righteousness from God. They felt that they had their own righteousness and their own righteousness was good enough. They thought very lowly of the righteousness of God and very highly of their own righteousness. So they didn't receive him. In verse 2, why did they reject Christ when he came? Well, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Now, when we go through, just very briefly, when we go through these verses, you're going to see it's not these words are just words, but if you dig into them, they're words of contempt. The reason why they didn't believe that Christ was the Messiah, the reason why they didn't believe in the message of the gospel were these reasons. And the first one is this: he grew up before him, meaning the Father, like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Young plant meaning like a little branch or a little twig. It's a useless. When you have a tree that's growing up, you might have these little roots or these little branches that grow out at the base of the tree, and you just kind of knock them off. They're insignificant. They're not needed. What they're saying was that he was just a young little plant, a little branch, and he was just something that wasn't needed so much. He was insignificant. His life, he came from an insignificant place, insignificant family. He came out of Nazareth. Didn't the Pharisees say, the leaders, what good comes out of Nazareth? This can't be the Messiah. This can't be the one we're waiting for. He is so insignificant. He is like a little sucker branch. He is a little twig. He is nothing. He's like a root out of dry ground. There's no fruit in his life. He is something that is not going to bring anything that we need. Therefore, we'll just trip over him. Like the apostle says, he's the cornerstone that they trip over. And then it says he had no form, no beauty. Root out of dry ground. I just want to stay on that point just for a moment. Root out of dry ground. If you look at the word, it really is that he lacked physical strength or attractiveness. He wasn't like Saul, big and strong. He wasn't David, who was beautiful. He was something. He wasn't a king that they were looking for. The Jews were always terrible at selecting kings because their first one and the rest of them were utter disasters. God's servant, God's king, they looked at him and there was no beauty in him. Weakness. But that's how God does it. The foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. No majesty, no beauty, no elevation. He wasn't kingly. Even when he was at the cross, they humiliated him and they put a sign above him and said, "Ah, look, King of the Jews." No beauty in him. They had contempt for him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. Despised, can't even have him in your presence. Rejected by men. This word in the Hebrew is very specific. It's rejected by distinguished men. The Jews are looking back at the cross and they're saying, we didn't believe he was the Messiah. He was insignificant. He came from nothing. He didn't have any beauty. He wasn't kingly. He didn't have an army. He didn't have a throne. And the leaders of Israel didn't accept him. Look at it in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." People stood by watching. The rulers scoffed at him. And they said to him, "Oh, save yourself. He is the Christ." They scoffed at him, the leaders. Look at this. I'm just thinking of this. In John 7, when there's like a division among the men, you don't have to turn there. I can just read it. John 7, Jesus, there's a division. Where does he get his power from? Verse 47, the Pharisees answered and said, "Has he deceived you?" Verse 48, "Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" You know how to squash someone's belief is you can take someone who is arrogant, self-righteous, and say, "It can't be true, because if I don't believe it, it can't be true." The Jews are saying, even our leaders, there wasn't one. Even though there was, because in John 7, Nicodemus is there finally sticking his neck out for Jesus, and he was a leader. But they're saying even the leaders, they didn't believe. So as Isaiah 53, and as he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, he was a sorrowful person. He was acquainted with grief. Just imagine Jesus every single day of his life, knowing the future and what the future holds, has to know that the cross is before him. We can't handle even thinking about having to go to work or pay the bills or go to the dentist tomorrow. Think about being a young boy and thinking about knowing your crucifixion. How would that make you feel? Would that sober you? Would that make you a person of sorrows? Would that make you a person acquainted with grief? No, we want a happy king, a rejoiceful king, a king that gathers us around and we have a good time with him. But this king, he was a man of sorrows. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Esteemed him not, meaning he was non-existent. But look in verse 4, it shifts. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted by God. Look at this in verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. They believed that God was punishing Jesus because he claimed to be the Messiah, but he wasn't. Where did they say he got his power from? He got his power from the devil. Therefore, if you have your power from the devil, you will be smitten by God. Even Caiaphas stands up and says, don't you idiots know that one man has to die so the whole nation can be saved? Meaning that if we don't kill Jesus, he's going to ruin our nation. But he is from hell, therefore we must kill him to save our nation. But he prophesied, but he had it backwards. Caiaphas, you were the one that should be executed today, but he is standing in your place. But you need Zechariah 12, that the Spirit of grace is poured out on you so your eyes are open and you can look upon the one you pierced. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Isn't that amazing? There's only one nation in all of human history that will be saved. Obviously, the Gentiles, we're here, we're Gentiles, and we're saved. But there's only one nation that God says the entirety of it will be saved, and that's the nation of Israel. And just in closing, look in the book of Acts. There's so much that could be said of this, but I think this is just good for this morning. But look in Acts chapter 13. You have to know that Isaiah 53 is the most quoted chapter in the New Testament. Over 50 times it's quoted. And Peter speaking here in verse 13, and look at this. This is, I was thinking last night, just simply the story of Joseph with his brothers, that Joseph goes to his brethren and his brethren reject him and sold him into slavery. And what does he say at the end of it? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jesus comes to his brothers, and what does his brothers do? They get rid of him, and they crucify him. But just like Joseph shows up on the scene, and they don't know it's Joseph, so shall the Jews show up at the scene at the day of vengeance on Israel, and God will reveal himself to them as their true king. It's a promise. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Caiaphas is dead. Unbelievers are dead. The word of the Lord is still speaking, and it still hasn't been completely fulfilled. And this is where the New Testament authors pick up. Look in verse 13 of Acts 3. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy One and righteous one, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Do you see that when they open their eyes? Verse 15, you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. It's just condemnation that you are the one who did it. Philippians chapter 2, every mouth will stop. When Jesus Christ comes back, there will be no excuse in Romans chapter 2. They will realize what they did with the true Messiah. Look in Romans chapter 11. Here's the good part. Romans 11, where Paul's talking about the salvation of Israel. Verse 25, let you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come. Do you know Isaiah 6? It says they see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. Even though Jews have become believers, Messianic Jews have become believers, the full harvest hasn't come in yet. When you read Isaiah 53, which is, by the way, not read in synagogues because they don't know what to do with it, they don't see Christ. And you know why? Because God said, because of that, the Gentiles will be saved. Look at what he says in verse 26. And in the way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's a promise. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards as election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It's going to happen. The Jews are going to become believers in Christ. And just as he says in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. Not every Jewish person, but we are of Israel by spiritual birth. They are of Israel by spiritual birth and also by physical birth. This is going to happen. I got two more minutes. Let me just read this last portion. If I can find it. You guys are doing great. Thank you for listening this morning. Hopefully this is edifying to you this morning. Okay, look at in verse Acts 3. This is actually the verse I'm really looking for. Verse 23, look at this. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to the prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and all those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. You meant it for evil when you crucified me, but God meant it for good. You murdered me because you felt as though that I was going to flip the world upside down, which I was. You meant it for evil, but God had the ultimate plan and ordained every step of it so that he could be afflicted and stricken for your sake, so that you could be adopted into the family of Israel forever. And this prophecy that he gives to Israel, grass will wither, flower will fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We have intellectual people. Christ, it's the same thing with Christ. He's contemptible. They look down on him. We are the intellectuals. We tell you what truth is. And it's science. And it's atheism. And it's this and it's that. Great. Did you write that 750 years before it actually happened? Did your scientism actually bring wholeness to the earth? No, it's just another scheme of man that will wither like a flower that has no glory. But the word of the Lord, this book, is endless and unsearchable. And it's the only thing that we know that's been revealed to us by God himself of what objective truth is. And this is our hope. This is our privilege that we are able to gaze into the beauty of this, and when we do, we are changed. It's an amazing privilege that we have. And when we see the promises that God has given and he fulfilled it in your life, we have belief that that day will come, and it could be very shortly that it comes, that the nukes turn on Israel, God protects, he reveals, they sing the song of Isaiah 53, and God's fulfilling plan just happens over and over and over again. Amen? Amen. Amen. So, Lord, we just thank you this morning that you are so faithful. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, right in the middle, gives a definition of all of us. All we like sheep have gone astray. It's our nature to go astray. But you sent your suffering servant, the good shepherd, to come into this world to call his sheep by his name, by their name, to yourself, and you're doing that work. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, reading Isaiah 53, says, "What do these things mean?" Philip explained them to him, and his eyes were opened. If you're here this morning, and anything that you heard this morning speaks true to your heart, or you're saying, "I want to believe that," Romans chapter 10 is a call to all human beings. If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he died for you, that he was the true Messiah, that he is the true King, that he will come back and rule and reign on this earth, and that there's no other name under heaven that a man shall be saved, you can put your trust and place your faith in Christ by simply saying, "Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. I repent. Give me a new life. Give me eternal life. The scripture says you shall be saved." And for us this morning, just as we briefly just went through a few of those verses, that we never depart from this. Galatians chapter 1, if you started this way by grace, why would you ever think that you would continue in the law? That we are changed by looking into the grace of God that is towards us. Father, we thank you for that. We just ask that these things can just stay in our hearts and our minds as we move through the day, and it can be sweet to us that we see you as true King, true Messiah, true Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.